The book of 1 Samuel opens with the introduction of a man by the name of Elkanah. Elkanah was a priest. He was from the Levitical line, living in an area known as Ephraim. Ephraim, north of Jerusalem, if you're looking at some geography, was the tribal area that had the town of Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle, the place of meeting. Back when the children of Israel were making their way from Egypt to the land of promise, God brought them to Mount Sinai. And from there, he gave Moses, their leader, the law. He gave them blueprints for a tabernacle, a place that humanity could come and meet with the God of the universe. This tabernacle, upon entering the land, would be placed in Shiloh. There would be a rotation of priests. We were introduced in the first few verses that at this time, a man by the name of Eli and his sons were given the authority over the operations of the tabernacle. And Elkanah made it his tradition. Yes, we're in the period of the judges. We're in a period of Israel's history that was dark, that was not noteworthy, that was wicked, summarized in Judges, that everyone did not what was right in the eyes of God. No, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet, in the middle of this dysfunction, in the middle of this darkness and this wickedness, you have this man, Elkanah, who is going to the tabernacle of meeting, and he's offering his sacrifices to God, and he's bringing his family. Now, his family, as we've been introduced, was a bit dysfunctional. He had two wives. It's not a good start. Peninnah, wife number two, was very fertile, fruitful. She produced for her husband a brood, kids, heirs. Hannah, the other wife, his love, was barren. She had no kids. And this created quite a tension in the family. Elkanah was sensitive to it. He understood that Peninnah would pick on Hannah and Hannah would be bummed out, rightfully so. There would be this tit for tat, this quarreling among wives. When they would come to the tabernacle, he would give, yes, the portion of the peace offering to Peninnah and her kids, but he would give a double portion to Hannah. That just exacerbated the drama within the family. And year after year after year, this situation is playing itself out. About halfway through the chapter, we're given this insight. Hannah, we don't know how many years she had come, how long this had been going on. She's disappointed and she's hurt and she's longing and she's being picked on. She thinks her prayers aren't being answered. She's carrying the stigma. Why am I barren? Why am I fruitless? Is this the judgment of God? Have I done something wrong? Have I not been a good wife? Elkanah senses it. He understands it. He doesn't know what to do with it. So they're at the tabernacle of meeting. Eli is there at the doorpost and she goes and she, we're told, she is pouring herself out in prayer. In fact, verse 10 is probably a good place for us to start. We're told that Hannah was in bitterness of soul. Like the brackish water is pouring forth from the depths. And she's praying to the Lord. And she's weeping in anguish. Hannah's name means grace, but man, does she not feel like she's living up to that? Where is God's grace in the midst of her suffering? God, where are you? Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you doing anything? And we're given a record of a prayer that she makes here. Verse 11, she makes this vow. And she says, "Oh Lord of hosts," which is an incredible term. We noted that at the end of our last study. It's literally the Lord of armies. It's the first time in the entire Bible that this phrase for God has been used, and it comes from the lips of Hannah, this desperate woman. It will be used over 280 times throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, but it's first uttered by this woman. "Lord of armies, will you listen to me?" And she says, "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, if you remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, to begin with, this is not a great prayer in our New Testament context. Like, in fact, the way that the prayer itself is structured, it's very old covenant. Now, we can relate to Hannah. That's her context. But fundamentally, I would not exhort you to such a prayer, for it has this weird component. No, she says, if you will, then I will. You see, that's the fundamental basis of an interaction, a transactional relationship with God. God, if you do this for me, well, then I'll do this for you. No, see, the new covenant basis of our relationship with God is that God has done this for me without asking me for anything. So she comes to God. In her context, it's theologically not the best approach. God, if you do this, then I'll do that. And not just that, but like she's kind of making a promise to God that's weird within the Levitical context. First, like this would be her firstborn son. And in the law, all the firstborn sons were already whose? They were already God's. Like they were already dedicated to God. So she's like making a vow like, hey, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. And God's kind of like, yeah, duh. And not just that, but like even if you went beyond just all of the houses of Israel, they are Levites, right? Which then adds like this double whammy to it because her son is a Levite, which means that like he's going to be required to be God's anyway. Like from roughly the age of 30 to 50, he would be serving in some capacity related to the worship in the tabernacle. And yet you do sense her heart, don't you? I should point out, she says three different times of herself. She uses the phrase maidservant. This isn't a maid. Like that. Like when we hear the phrase maidservant, we think of, well, yeah, I pay a lady to come and clean my house. She's a maid. Or she serves around the estate. No. Like in the original language, this is the identical phrase used to describe Hagar. She's a slave. Back Abraham's mistress, like she was the maidservant of Sarah, and then she was given to Abraham. But like she has no rights, she has no freedom. She is, the best way to think of it, I'm your slave. I mean, now in that context, this is very New Testament-y. Because Paul, Peter would describe themselves in regards to their relationship with Jesus as being bondservants. And again, the English translation of servants, we really tempered that down back in like the 1800s when slavery was a big thing because that word was loaded. But it's slave. Like Peter, Paul, the apostles are like, we're slaves of Jesus. We have given up our rights. We've been purchased. We're not our own. We are owned by another. We exist for his will, for his pleasure, for his purposes. And Hannah, she comes to the Lord, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, I am three times. And just these verses, I'm your slave. Yes, she is the wife of Elkanah, truth. But she has this identity, this connection with God already. Amazing. And she says, if you do this, I'll give you my son. And you hey, we can note the problems with it, but we get the heart behind it. She's desperate. And she then adds this kind of qualifier. And not only will he serve you, will he be yours, not just for a period of time as a Levite, but like his whole life. But then she says, additionally, no razor shall come upon his head. Now, as we noted in our intro, what is also going on in this area, this particular region? Well, there's another character miraculously conceived, very similar to what's about to happen in Hannah's life, the wife of Manoah. God appears, Jesus says, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to use him to judge. His name, Samson. And we're told as part of his calling that he would have this unique vow mentioned in the law. It's called the law of the Nazarite. Now, the law of the Nazarite was intending for like a period of time of individual consecration. So like if you were wanting to set some time aside, a period, you would make this vow, I'm not gonna cut my hair, I'm not gonna partake of the fruit of the vine, and I'm gonna have no contact with the dead. I'm gonna be a Nazarite. And that would be for a period of time, a unique consecration. Samuel, this gets somehow kind of tied in. Samson is a Nazarite. The other Nazarite we can probably extrapolate might be John the Baptist. That's fun conversation around a bonfire for theological purposes. I heard over and over and over again that Samuel here is being given this the vow of the Nazarite. The problem is that maybe it's related. Again, Samson's running around, this long-haired freaky guy, you know, doing his thing. And she's wanting a child just like Manoah's wife was given a child. Maybe she's kind of tying all these thoughts, all these ideas together. But here's the thing. As a Levite, he can't make that vow. Because, well, there's two of the three conditions that just aren't applicable. One, he's going to have to interact with dead things. Like the whole thing about the Levites is you had to kill stuff and offer sacrifices. It's going to be really hard to fulfill a priestly duty if you can't have contact with the dead. Secondarily, as part of like, again, the offerings, there would be grapes. There would be the fruit of the vine, the fruit offerings, the grain offerings. There are all kinds of things. It seems like the application is like, well, there's two of the three, God, I know that doesn't work, but hey, his hair. You know, he won't cut his hair and he'll look like Samson. People will be able to recognize that there's a unique consecration on his life. Well, it happened. She's pouring herself out to the Lord here. It happened. As she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli, don't forget, Eli's watching all of this. He's watching her mouth. Hannah, we're told, spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. It's a great proof text for prayers don't have to be audible, you know. You can pray in your own consciousness. You can pray just between you and the like. They don't have to be verbalized to be effective. It's not like God's up in heaven, like, I need to turn my hearing aids up. I can't hear you. Can you speak a little louder? No. She's praying. Her mouth is moving. This is between her and God. And Eli's watching. He's an old man. He's like roughly in his 80s at this point. He probably can't hear that well anyway. And he's watching her, and this is, and again, she's weeping as she's praying. She's pouring herself out. This is an emotional experience. And Eli, as he's watching this, he reaches a conclusion that she's drunk. Here's another one of these ladies getting sloshed at church. Eli. So he says to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, there's a little bit of, you know, I think a measure of tenderness on the part of Eli. He doesn't know what's going on. This is probably a good indication of how bad things were within Israel, that Eli's first conclusion to a woman coming to the tabernacle to pour her heart out before God is that she's drunk, not that she's praying. You know, that probably gives you a good insight into like the spiritual nature of what's going on in Israel. This is his immediate conclusion. Clearly, this woman's not praying to God. She's drunk. Put away your wine, woman. But Hannah, she answered and she said, no, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. Man, if you're Eli, you're like, misread that one. You know, that's a good, strong rebuke. Hey, I'm not drunk. Oh, sorry. Yeah, I'm just pouring my heart out before the Lord. Ooh, misread that one. So I kind of feel for Eli. You know, pastors, I've learned just in years of ministry, it's wise to not make quick assumptions about what you think you know about somebody. Like, for example, my father, he's been in ministry for 40-some-odd years. And he had this older man and this younger woman that came down for prayer. And he just made the assumption that this was her grandfather. And he said as such, "Oh, is this your grandfather?" To which she replied, "No, this is my husband." And he was like, "Well, sorry." Misread that one. Again, it's just not great making assumptions when you just don't know what's going on. I feel for Eli, I guess that's my point. So he answers, he says, "Oh, shalom, shalom, go in peace." And then he says, "And the God of Israel, may the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." A better translation would be yes, yes, and amen. Like literally, that's what she says. Eli's the high priest. "Go, may God grant your petition." She's like, "Absolutely, that sounds awesome." So Hannah went away. She ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, this is amazing, right? Is she pregnant? No, this is not like a miraculous conception. Like, she doesn't get pregnant in that moment. Why? Well, because some activities haven't happened. Okay, this is not Mary spirit overshadowing. She's still at the tabernacle. Eli's still there. "Go in peace. May God grant your petition." And she takes that word, and that resonates within her soul. And she's like, "Yes, God has heard. God will grant." And she puts away her sorrow. And she goes and she eats. She accepts God's work will be done on her behalf before God's work was done on her behalf. We see her faith. And what is her faith based in? Well, God's word and God's promises. It's the same for you and I. So they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. I love that. They worshiped before the Lord. She worshiped. She exalted God in anticipation of God answering her prayer. It's a different type of prayer, isn't it, friend? Now, she does both. She comes. She makes a request. Don't ever hesitate to make your request known to God, to pour your heart out before the Lord. But then when you hear from God, and that resonates, the promises of God resonate within your soul, you should be able to worship in anticipation of God's goodness. And we'll see later, she'll worship as a response of his goodness. You can do both. We'll see it. So they worshiped, and then they returned, and they came to their house in Ramah. They go home. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now, this phrase, "the Lord remembered her," it's an anthropomorphic type reference. It's not that God had forgotten. You know, like, "Oh, yeah, that girl that was, yeah, at the tabernacle, duh, should be operating something." No, it's that he looked on her. So now keep this in mind. God gives her this promise. She pours out her heart. She makes this request. God gives this promise. And she worships. She's got faith. She believes. She's changed her demeanor. She went from sorrow to happiness, from pain to excitement, from this longing to now an anticipation. God's going to give me a child. Now she goes home. We'll see, she's obviously relayed this to Elkanah. And does she twiddle her thumbs? No. Because she recognizes what? The deed must be done to be pregnant. Now I say that with a bit of kind of comedy to it. They knew each other. But like, keep in mind, there is now a human response to the anticipation of God fulfilling. There's action. Again, when God promises, what do you do with that? Do you act? Like, we see this, and again, this is why I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminius either. I'm just a Jesus follower. But like, we see this beautiful combination of, yeah, God's going to do something, but she's still involved with it, and she acts off the promise. When God promises something to you, do you believe it? Are you taking that to heart? Are you acting on it? Because she acts on it, and the Lord remembers, and guess what? It's through her action now that God, she has for years been having sex with her husband and been fruitless. But now God has stepped in. And the normal action that had yielded nothing but fruitlessness will now, the same action, yield fruit. The difference is that God has now ordained and anointed it. Maybe what you're doing isn't the wrong thing, but you have been fruitless because God hasn't blessed it. God hasn't anointed it. Maybe you've been doing a work, and the work is good, but it hasn't had God's touch. And here we find God's intervention. He remembers, and it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. This name, Samuel, it's an interesting name. Sam-El. Anytime you see El is the masculine terminology for God. In the beginning, God, El was the name of God. Sam-El, Samuel, is, it can have kind of two different translations. It can be like Samuel meaning his name is God, his name is El, or it can just simply mean El hears, like just his existence. And I like the secondary translation because so she's given this child, and she names him, God listens, God hears. So that every time he's running around, he's like, that's Samuel, God hears. Here's what? He heard me. And that's the evidence of God hearing me. That's the child that God gave me because he heard my cries and he listened to my prayers and he acted on my behalf. Every time she said, little Samuel, it was God hears. God hears. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord yearly the sacrifices and his vow, but Hannah did not go. For she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So there's an interesting dynamic here. God's given this child, and she knows she's made this vow. So that next year rolls around, they're going to go to the tabernacle. She's like, y'all go. I can't give him yet. Why? Well, she's still nursing. This is before formula. This is before, you know, modern advancements. Like a child, it would take 3 to even 4 years for the child to be, again, effectively weaned off the nutritional value he needed directly from his mother. And so this would make sense from its application. Like, I don't want to take, he needs me. I can't stay there. I'm going to wait to give him. And Elkanah's like, as long as the delay is not a delay. Now, this is amazing to me because here's the thing. In Numbers chapter 30, like, whose kid is it? Is it Hannah's child? Yeah, but no. It's Elkanah's child. And in fact, like, in Numbers 30, there was this whole kind of contingency, this clause in the law, that if a woman made a vow to God, and God answered the vow, the man wasn't bound to the particulars of her vow. Meaning that Elkanah could have at any point said, listen, hon, this is great, but he's staying home. I know you've had this thing with God. Nah, not mine. That's not my deal. He could have trumped the whole thing and said, no, he's going to stay here. But this is where we see his faith, don't we? And the fact that, like, he's been a part of this process, though it hasn't been articulated, hadn't been communicated, we haven't seen it recorded. It would appear that her vow, she tells him. And he knows about it to the point that when it's time to go to the tabernacle and she's like, I should lay back, I should stay back. He's like, that's fine. That makes sense. However, and again, I love what he says. He says, only let the Lord establish his word. This will happen, honey. Because you made a vow and I'm with you. And this child God gave and he has a plan for. And so we'll wait. But the day will come where this mama bear is going to have to hand over her baby. Verse 24, likely about 3 to 4 years have passed between verses 23 and 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took Samuel with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, this would be an offering, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. The child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked for. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. This word lent, it's to give back, is probably a better translation. And so she comes, it's time. The boy has been weaned. She comes, they bring the offering. He's 4 years old, give or take. Because she comes to Eli and she says, "You remember me? You thought I was hammered? No, I was praying. Yeah, I'm that, yeah. Little egg on your face. It's okay. God heard. This is the boy. But now it's time. It's time for him to serve the Lord all the days of his life. I'm giving him back. Again, therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." You know, what's interesting about children. First, within the story, I think the lesson can be extrapolated. All life comes from God. So what was the difference between a man and a woman having sex and a man and woman having sex and producing a child? God's involvement. So please keep in mind, God is involved in every child's birth. Yeah, your kids, I know. Yeah, that one. God knew them. And here's the thing, is you don't give your kid back to God because they were never yours to begin with. If the child was given, because no life happens apart from God's involvement, that means that kid is there, yeah, because you had 2 minutes of fun, but because God used the 2 minutes of fun and produced a child through it. It's God's kid. You see, we don't loan our kids to God. That's the wrong way to look at it. Every child is God's loaned to you. That kid at home, that child that wakes up in the middle of the night, that poopy diaper, that is God's child. Every one of them. That teenager that wrecked your car or that talks back, it's God's children. And you are a steward of that. They're God's. And as a parent, we have to see this as a gift of God that I've been charged by God to steward and shepherd and nurture. That's daunting. Let's be real. That not only did God give me those three kids that I've got and say, "Zach, it's your job to love them and provide for them and care for them and nurture them and raise them for my purposes, not yours. But I'm going to up the ante because I'm going to give you a unique name to them that only exists in another sphere regarding the Godhead. You see, I'm Dad." Meaning that when God introduces himself as our Heavenly Father, he's wanting earthly fathers to articulate to their kids what God is like. So when I'm not being a good earthly father, I'm communicating things to my kids about their heavenly father that aren't true. Which is why I need to be filled with God's Spirit, because I can't do it. and I need to walk in that spirit. And I got to deny the flesh and deny those reactions. I got to be something better, filled, godly. Now, that doesn't mean that every child turns out the way that you wanted. And that's okay. They're still God's child. So what's great is that there is a heavenly Father that loves them all. And even when they run, even when they're the prodigal, he's still interested. Why? Because he was involved in making them. I love it. Therefore, I'm giving him back. You've given him to me, and I'm giving him back. And I think that should be the prayer of all of us. And then they worshiped. They worshiped. Again, going back to an earlier point, but just seeing it in the moment, she worshiped before God gave the child, and she worshiped after God gave the child. Now we're given an example here of what she prays. So there are no chapter and verse breaks in the original text. That's been all added by translators to make referencing easier. So when you're reading through Scripture, you kind of feel like there's a break here. There isn't. This is just the continuation. So Hannah's worshiping, and then we read, and Hannah prayed and said. So she's worshiping, but now we're given like the record of what she's worshiping. Literally, the word prayer, it's to sing. This is a song, a psalm. Now, a few things about this, and this gives you a bit of context for the Psalms itself. This is poetic language, but Hebrew poetry is much different than English poetry. We make a huge emphasis on rhyme and rhythm. And yet in Hebrew culture, poetry had no emphasis on rhyming or even rhythm. In fact, the concepts being articulated had the emphasis, and they would be repeated. We'll see examples of like her saying the same thing three times. This is an Eastern way of doing it. Again, it's beautiful, very hard to put this into actual song because of the way that we, just from the Western context, structure the way that we sing songs. Again, if a better example is like if you can see any kind of nomadic singing or even Arabic singing, it's a totally different rhythm, rhyme, beat, pace, word structure. But this is what she sings. Now, I will also note that, again, it's Christmas time. And we have another song written by another young woman who God had also blessed with a child. We have the record of the Song of Mary. We're not going to do this right now, but just your own little homework, something fun, the Christmas season. We're going to read through this. But then after reading through this on your own, go and read Mary's song, her reaction to conceiving the Messiah. They're very similar. Mary borrows a lot of phrases and whatnot from Hannah. She begins, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." I got to just stop there. My heart rejoices in what? Like, where is the source of her joy to rejoice, to explode with joy, to react to joy, to rejoice? It's joy upon joy upon joy. What is the basis of her joy? Is it Samuel? No. Is it the fact that God fulfilled her promises? No. Like, what is the source of her joy? Well, she says, "My heart," which is the deepest parts of the being, "my heart, my soul rejoices, not in my circumstance." No, I rejoice in a person. I rejoice in the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. The unspeakable name of God. And she says, "My horn," or my strength, my power, "is exalted." And what? In the Lord. God is the source of her joy, and God is the source of her strength. "I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." I wonder if she, as she's singing this song, if she's looking over at Penina, you know? I was so gloomy and said, I'm smiling ear to ear at my enemies. Verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. This is an example of like the triplicate. Like she's saying kind of the same thing three different ways, creatively. God, he's set apart. He's holy. And there's no one like him. And not only that, but he's my rock, my foundation. Now, probably directed right at Penina, verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We caution against the proud of thinking that we know things we don't. The Lord is the God of what? Of knowledge. And he acts the way he wants to act, and he weighs his actions according to what he knows. Again, she prayed, God, give me a child. But she trusted that God knew what he was doing. She trusted that God knew what he was doing. You know, I will say that I have been in more prayer meetings that were cringe. Because like you listen to somebody bark orders at God. Now, there's a difference between pouring one's heart out and being raw and real before God and laying it out there, you know? It's okay. But like I've heard some arrogant prayers where, you know, it's God, you need to consult me about this situation. I'm kicking down the pearly gates to tell you, you got this wrong. And this is what you need to be doing because, well, I'm Zach. No, 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 no. You see, she checks this all with like, God knows, wait, newsflash. God's God, you're not. And as God, he knows everything, including you. He knows, do you know, he knows you better than you know you. So our prayer should never be, and again, Jesus modeled this, we don't come to say, you know, hey, may our will be done in heaven. But no, it's to come and say, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like there should be the acknowledgement and humility that, you know, I don't know what's best here. I think I do, and I can make my petition, but when it's all said and done, you're the God of knowledge. You're the God who knows, and you love me. And so when you don't answer my prayer or you don't do the things that I want you to do or this situation doesn't play out like I was wanting it to play out, I step back and say, okay, I'm a little hurt by it, God. That's true. I'm just being honest, but you know more than me, and I trust you. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. God's in control of all of these things. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Fascinating phrase, because she's acknowledging here resurrection. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he lifts up. There's a bit of a real Solomon-esque-ness to this. Chapter 3, Ecclesiastes. There's a time and a season for every activity under heaven. There's a time for this and a time for that. She's kind of echoing this. There's the poor, there's the rich. God's in control of all this. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave, he brings up, he makes poor. He lifts up, low. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. She's acknowledging here the creative genius of God, The whole world is in his control. He's sovereign. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. This phrase, he will guard the feet of his saints. In the Hebrew language here, it's very personal in the way it's kind of like he will keep each one of our steps in place. How does he do it? God's word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. God guides us through his word. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Man, now she's getting like end timesy. Like she's going through all this stuff that's happening, all the things that seem kind of temporary and superficial. And then she's like, and then guess what? Like our destiny, when we live and when we die, God's in control of that. And he guards our steps along our path. He's in control of it all. And when it's all said and done, he's going to judge. Like he's going to throw it down. He will give strength to his king, and anoint the horn or the strength of his anointed. Now, this is an incredible verse. Again, for the student of Scripture, what we have here, first, his king. Is there a king in Israel? No, there is no king in Israel. So she's not speaking of an earthly king. And his is the pronoun in context is God. It's God's king. She's acknowledging that God will have a king that will rule and that will reign and exalt the horn, the strength of his anointed. The word anointed, if you were to take it from the Hebrew and translate it into the Greek, this word would be translated Christ. In the Hebrew, this is Messiah. Fun fact, first mention of this word in Scripture. Hannah. The Lord of armies, his king, we're looking for his anointed. A ruler that will right all wrongs, that will establish a kingdom of justice and peace. What a song. The power behind it. This messianic proclamation. Verse 11, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. I can imagine that there was quite a few tears, wasn't there? I mean, just the human emotion. Imagine, like, God giving you the child, giving you a son. You spend 3-4 years weaning him. The rest of the chapter, we're going to get this contrast between the children of Eli and this little one. Hannah clearly has a relationship with God. She's got an understanding of depth, a spiritual depth. She has 3-4 years, and she pours everything she can into this little kid because she knows that, yes, he will serve the Lord at the tabernacle, but he will do so in a place that is corrupt, that is wicked, that misrepresents God. He will have peers that are wicked people, the sons of Eli. But she made a vow to God, and she's willing to trust her child to God. And she leaves. And she goes home. I'm sure there's tears. There's joy in her sorrow. Will she miss her little one? You better believe it. Will she think about him frequently all the time? But this mama had to do what all mamas have to do. And that's let go of their children into the hands of the Lord. Now, she had to do it at the age of 4. Parents, I just close with this thought. They're not your kids. They're God's. And they're not yours forever. They're on loan. And one day you will have to let them go into the world. To what? to follow their own dreams, their own pursuits, their own pleasures. No, hopefully you'll send them into the world to do what Samuel does, to minister and serve Jesus. Are you preparing them? I promise you this, parents that don't make church a priority for their kids when they're in their home, those kids will never see church as a priority when they leave their home. I've seen it constantly. Do you view that kid as a gift from God, and then what are you doing about it? And I'm preaching to myself, because I have three. I have one that's about to turn 13. That means I roughly have 2 more years with him, because we kick him out at 15. No, but I mean, your time is short. You know, they say that after the age of 18, if a kid hasn't entered into a relationship with Jesus by then, that it gets, like, the percentages, it gets exponentially less likely that they'll follow Jesus later. Now, it happens. You know, people in their 70s that meet Jesus, never beyond the reach of God. But what you do when they're given to you, you will stand accountable for that, right? And I think there's a lot about Hannah, there's a lot about Elkanah that we can take in its application as inspiration. Are we good parents? No. And we're not able to be. That's why we need our Heavenly Father to work through us. I love the terminology, that the name for God, one of my favorites, is El Shaddai. It's the combination word of El, the masculine strength, and Shaddai, the feminine, the tenderness of a mother's breast. It's both. That's why God gives children a man and a woman, a mom and a dad, to demonstrate his strength and his authority, but also his tenderness and his love. We need a spouse to do that well, and we need the Holy Spirit to do it godly. So, Father, Lord, I close by praying for the parents in the room. Lord, give them strength.